Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 13 through 18. We finish out chapter 9 today. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 13 through 18. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for another time, another opportunity that you have given to us out of your long suffering and grace to give us another day to learn of you, to receive from your Spirit, and to be changed and renewed with our minds, that you would change and transform our thinking to see life the way you see life, and to function in life with your Spirit in surrender to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. In chapter 7 through 12, we are studying the Proverbs of Solomon. The term proverb is a wisdom saying. And we've studied how that wisdom in the Bible, because there is the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom in the Scriptures or in the Bible is seeing life the way God sees life. And more specifically, is at the same time that we are living in this physical world, the spiritual ability given by his Spirit to see the kingdom of God and to see him at work in the world and specifically in our lives. So to see both the physical and the spiritual realms, to see them together and to see it in context. The spirit realm and the physical realm are opposites as far as reality and truth goes. Now, the book of Ephesians, written by Paul to the Christians at Ephesus, and the theme of that book is the believer's position in Christ. And he presents Christ as being at the right hand of the throne of God, and that everybody who is in Christ is seated in the spirit realm, seated with Christ at the right hand of the throne of God. The position of authority. He goes on in the book to say that Christ at the right hand of the throne of God is far above all rulerships and spiritual forces, both good and evil. They are but below him, beneath him, in the spirit realm. But we are in Christ. So we're above all evil forces. And we are in him and he is in us. Spiritually, there is not a thing Satan can do to the believer. Not a thing. That's why he works through the spirit realm, or physical realm. He's a spiritual being that works through the physical realm in order to appeal to our human senses. So you can see his strategy is that he wants me to forget and to not be able to continue to realize that spiritually my position in the spirit realm is I am seated with Christ at the right hand of the throne of God. In his authority, in his protection. So there's nothing spiritually he can do to me, so he works through the physical realm to appeal to my human senses to make me feel like I'm defeated. He works on the flesh. He works on the mind. He works through circumstances. He works on us mentally and emotionally and even physically, as far as physical health goes. All of this has an effect on us. It makes us feel defeated. It makes us want to reach out and to try to find some form of Christianity that's going to give us the victory in the flesh, in the human, in the physical realm around us. I've talked to you about this before, but I'm putting it in perspective as far as where we've come as far as Ecclesiastes is concerned. The very least a false gospel will tell you is that with your mind, if you're going through difficult circumstances, is either block it out or think positive. And don't face up to the reality of the hardship of the situation. What Satan wants us to do through the physical realm, how I feel and its effects on me as a person, he wants me as a Christian, a saved person, someone who's in Christ. He wants me to go by my circumstances and how I feel in order to gauge my spirituality and whether God is being good to me or not. The spirit realm is the opposite of the physical. If with the wisdom of God, I can see the truth of Christ and who I am in Christ and who Christ is in me, if I can function with the wisdom of God and to see life the way God sees life, the way God has life set up to be in Christ, then he takes me through it. That doesn't mean difficult circumstances are not going to be there. That's what the theme has been. In chapter 7, we saw him share the Proverbs of the how wisdom applies to life in general. But when we got into chapter 8, how wisdom applies to authority, we see a lot of that now, a lot of discontentment with the outcome of the elections. So there are people who are rebelling against that. But they don't understand that it's God who's on the throne. It doesn't make any difference who's in there. His will is going to be done. I read to you a couple of weeks ago from Max Lucado about how he lists the various evil kings and evil nations that came up against Israel and how God, in spite of their evil, God took care and protected Israel. So there's only... In fact, the Psalms tells us that God sets up one and takes down another. He has his own purposes. It doesn't mean the person in the position is approved by God. It's just that that person is now his piece in the chess match that's going on in the world to bring about his will. So wisdom says, look beyond the person. Wisdom says, look beyond everything that's going on. And wisdom says, submit to authority because God's in charge. If you don't submit to authority, you're not submitting to God. He sets everything up. I don't understand why all the time, but I have to trust him. So we have anarchy. 33% of the people who voted for Hillary Clinton will not acknowledge the legitimacy of the presidential election. So I said, hey, bingo, you want to get rid of the illegitimates? They're down protesting illegitimate of something that's legal. There you go, you know where to find them. You want to do something with them. Protesting. They obviously don't see the Lord in charge. We saw in chapter 8, verses 10 to 17 about mankind that wisdom is not going to protect you from the hardships of life. Wisdom is going to help you see the Lord and trust him through it. In fact, verse 17, which is the last verse of chapter 8, Solomon says, it's impossible for man to figure out the ways of God. You cannot determine whether something's going to happen to you tonight all of a sudden. It happens to everybody at one time or another. Everybody falls into some kind of adversity. We are not protected from adversity just because we belong to Christ. As a matter of fact, that's why Christ is with us. He saw that we would need him through the adversity. He didn't stop the adversity, but he takes us through so that we get to experience him and we get to learn to trust him. But in chapter 9, the application of wisdom to injustice, he says in verse 1 about the conclusion of life that all of the righteous and the wise ones and their works are in the hand of God. If you can see that, you'll have wisdom. My life is in the hand of God. He protects me, he holds me, he sustains me, but he also directs my path. He will not make me immune to the hardships of life. He will take me through them. But I am in the hand of God. You ever feel alone? You ever feel that God's abandoned you? You are in the hand of God. So he took a consensus in verses 2 and 3 and he between the religious and the non-religious person, and he says, you cannot come up with a formula. You can't go to synagogue. You can't go to church and hope that that's a good luck charm for you to where the adversities of life won't happen to you. Because he says these things happen to all, whether you're religious or not. So he says in verse 4, the creed of life, whoever is joined to all of the living ones, there's hope, because a living dog is better than a dead lion. The lion being the head of the animal kingdom in the eyes of the Hebrews. But a dead lion has no more choice and chance. But a dog does. He's still alive. So he says, even though we're all heading towards death, if you're still alive, you got a chance to learn about wisdom and about life. In verses 7 through 12 from last week, the application of wisdom to justice, he says, go and eat your bread in joy and drink your wine in a good heart. This is a presentation all along. Put all of your physical effort into your work. You reap the benefits of that work. Go and enjoy the food and the drink and the intimate fellowship together. Those are your good times in life. Of course, the Bible presents the ungodly has the same approach to life. It comes from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 13, because the ungodly says, there's no hope for me here. I'm not happy here. So I'll just eat, drink, because for tomorrow I'm going to die. Paul picked that up in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. He says, if there is no resurrection of Christ from the dead, then I might as well eat, drink, because tomorrow I'm going to die. Nothing more to live for. But we saw in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 47, that the early believers got together and ate together, broke bread together, looking forward to that time in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9, when we're going to all feast at the banqueting table together with Christ. In fact, eating together was such an intimate thing socially amongst people. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, that if you have somebody in your midst who is involved in sin and they refuse to repent, remove them. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. His sin will permeate in your fellowship and affect your fellowship, so remove him. In fact, 1 Corinthians 5:11, he says, don't even eat with him. Whoever you're eating with, you're approving of them. It's the most intimate thing you can do socially, is eat together with people. Believers did it, shared the meal together, their oneness in Christ. So here Solomon is saying, life is difficult, but when these times come, when you're able to to eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a good heart. God's accepted your works. You're working hard and you're seeking His wisdom. So enjoy those times in life. Those are your times of enjoyment. But in verses 11 and 12, concerning the control of life itself, he says, you can't control it. He says, you would think that the swift or fast person would win every race, that the war is for the mighty soldier, that the bread is for wise people, wealth is for the ones who are discerning, grace is for the ones knowing. He says, but time and chance happens to everybody. Everybody experiences adversity and difficulty. There's no guarantee that if you're the best at a certain ability that you're going to succeed. There is no formula to escape the adverse events in life. I draw your attention to verse 12 because it has to do with our text for today. Because also mankind does not know his time, like the fish being caught in an evil net. The word evil is our word adversity. And I draw your attention to the word net, because we're going to see that Hebrew word in our text today. And like the birds being caught in the trap, like them, the sons of man are being ensnared or entrapped in an evil or adverse time when it will fall upon them suddenly. There's no formula to figure out how to get out of it, how to avoid it. In verses 13 through 18, the application of wisdom to history. To history. As we look back to see wisdom. In verses 13 through 15, the illustration of the conquering of a city. Solomon says, also this I have seen as wisdom under the sun, and great it was to me. This was his personal observation. And he was very impressed by it. It made such an impression upon him. That there was a small city. Emphasize the word small. All these adjectives are used to impress upon us something about the story. There was a small city and few men in it. So you got small and few. And there had come against it a great king. So this guy's a big shot, got a big army. And he had surrounded it and had built against it great ramparts. That is physical dirt mounds all around it, a siege works, a bulwarks. And this word for ramparts, remember I told you about the Hebrew word for net in verse 12? It's the same word for rampart here. So what he's doing is he's making the connection to verse 12 when he was talking about the birds, the animals caught in the trap, so man gets caught in his adversity when it comes upon him all of a sudden. He's not aware of it, just like an animal caught in a trap. Well, here is an illustration of a small city, few people in it. They are now caught in a trap. There's a rampart. There's a siege mound all built all the way around the city so they can't get out. Few men, very small, great king, got him surrounded, built dirt mounds all around so they can't get out. Hopeless. Verse 15, and there had been found in it a poor, wise man. Two adjectives. He's poor and he's wise. And he himself had saved the city in his wisdom. And no man had remembered that poor man. You know what wisdom tells you? Is there'll be times of wisdom. He's emphasizing the superiority of wisdom to man's efforts to save himself, even from hopeless situations. But those times of wisdom will come and go. You'll never become great as far as the world is concerned. People will not recognize you for it, and people will not remember you for it. That's wisdom. Wisdom says wisdom will do you good at the right time, but don't expect the world to recognize it as wisdom. It happened to Joseph in Genesis chapter 40. In Genesis chapter 40, Joseph, if you remember the story of Joseph, he was taken by his brothers out of their jealousy. He was thrown into a pit until some merchants going to Egypt were coming by, and they sold him to these merchants to take him to Egypt and get rid of him. He had the blessing of God upon him, and they were jealous over him, so they got rid of him. The merchants took him to Egypt. He became a servant in Pharaoh's house, was accused of a crime he did not commit, was thrown into prison. So here he is, blessed by God, so he got thrown into a pit, taken to Egypt for it. He got thrown into prison for a crime he did not commit, and he's just sitting there rotting away. I added the rotting away, because that's how you feel in a situation like that. In fact, Joseph kind of expressed that to the butler and the baker. Now, Pharaoh's butler and baker made him angry, so he put the butler and baker in prison. The butler and the baker had a dream, each of them. And they were troubled while in prison, and Joseph said, Why are you so sad? And they said, well, we had dreams, but we don't know what they mean. He says, well, tell me what those dreams are. So the butler said, I had a dream that there was a vine, because I used to bring the cup of wine to Pharaoh, serve him his wine. But there was a vine that had three branches, and I took grapes off those branches and squeezed them and the juice out of it. And I took the cup to the king, and he drank it. He says, what does that mean? Joseph said, first of all, God is the one that knows the answer to all dreams. He says, let's just pray. We'll see what he has to say. So he prayed. And Joseph said, well, here's what the dream means. In 3 days, Pharaoh is going to restore you back to your position as butler, and you'll be serving him his wine again. So the baker sees the answer to the dream, and he's all excited now. How about the answer to my dream? He said, I had three baskets of baked goods on my head, and birds were coming down and eating the baked goods out of the baskets. What does my dream mean? So Joseph prayed, and Joseph comes back to the baker, and he says, in 3 days, Pharaoh is going to take you out and hang you, and the birds of the air are going to come and eat your body. Not good news. But Joseph turns to the butler, and who's all excited because if that's the answer to my dream, I'm going to get free, right? So Joseph says to the butler, now, when you get out, remember me. Genesis chapter 40, verses 20 to 23, listen to this. And it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday. So obviously 3 days later, he lets the butler out because he needs some wine for his birthday, but the baker, he says, I'm done with this guy. He burnt my toast. We're going to have to eliminate him. But on Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all of his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler. That's a phrase that means he raised him up from out of a prison, and the chief baker among his servants, and he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, and Joseph had as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph. he gets out and he's so excited and I got free. And well, that guy, what was his name? Who cares? I'm out. I'm free. Who cares? He did not remember Joseph, but he forgot him. Wisdom. The provision of God. Forgotten. There's another case in 2 Samuel chapter 20. 2 Samuel chapter 20, verses 14 to 22. As the troops came up against Abel Beth Maachah, a city. There was a man by the name of Sheva who was inside this city, and he had rebelled against David and ran into the city and was hiding there. So the captain of the guard brought the armies and they surrounded the city. And they were about ready to attack the city, kill everybody in it, just for this one guy, because they didn't know where he was. So they're just going to wipe everybody out. So this woman says, wait a minute, time out. White handkerchief. Let me talk to Joab, the head guy of the army. And she went out and she goes, look, I'm an Israeli woman, a woman who has received the promise of God. I'm part of the inheritance of God. This city that you're about to destroy is within Israel. This is part of Israel's inheritance. What do you do? Why would you want to kill me? Why would you want to wipe out the city? And he goes, well, I don't want to do that. She says, well, what's the problem? He says, we're looking for a man, Joab. What'd he do? Rebelled against David, and so David's looking for him. She goes, you wait right here, I'll go get him. So she went and looked. She went through the city looking for this. Everybody's looking for this. They found him. She cuts his head off, goes out, drops the head over the wall, and says, okay, there's your man. Satisfied? And he goes, sure. Withdrew the troops and left. And so the text tells us that the city was saved by the wisdom of a woman who is never named and never remembered again. The world does not recognize and doesn't remember people with wisdom, especially people who are under the ministry of the Spirit of God. So wisdom delivered the city, but nobody remembered the poor man. It says in verses 16 to 18, the conclusion in a series of three Proverbs. The conclusion in a series of three Proverbs. Solomon says, and I myself had said, better is wisdom than strength. There's your proverb. Better is wisdom than strength. You learn that more as you get older. Because when you're younger, you use all your physical strength and ability and energy to do things. But as you get older, you have less energy and less physical ability, and you use your head more to get things done. But he says, better is wisdom than strength. And the wisdom of the poor man is being despised, and his words are not being heard. Wise people do not become great in the human sense. Physically strong people and people who succeed and accomplish things in the human, they become a success and recognized by the world. Wisdom from God is not recognized. We should not expect the world to reward us or recognize us for wisdom. It's a gift from God to his people in the time of need. The second proverb, verse 17, the words of wise people spoken in quiet are being heard, more than the outcry of the ruler among the fools. Now, one technical note about the text is some English texts read as though the people are hearing in quiet. But the Hebrew text emphasizes in two ways that the thing spoken in quiet is what is being referenced here. Not hearing in quiet, but spoken in quiet, a calm, quiet voice. Because the term in quiet in the Hebrew is accompanied with the words of the wise, not the ones who are hearing in the Hebrew text. And secondly, notice the last half of the verse, more than the outcry of the ruler among the fools. It's how people are speaking that he's emphasizing. The ruler is shouting where the wise man is speaking in quietness. And what he's emphasizing here is that people listen to loud, domineering language. But the calm, quiet words of wisdom are many times ignored. It takes deep thought process. I've been involved in a lot of discussions during this campaign season, and I found it interesting. If this offends you, it's not meant to. But on the other hand, that's what I do. But I've noticed how people judge various candidates based on their own ability or lack of to think deeply. Somebody will say something, just one little catchphrase, and people will run away with it. When you listen to it over and over again, it's not what they said at all. Last night I was watching a film clip. Some guy took some film clips that people made of Donald Trump. Him saying one thing, saying another thing, saying one thing. And this thing supposedly went around the internet for a long time during the campaign. And so this guy decided, hey, you know, I'm going to take the time to show you the whole clip, the whole film, before they cut it up. Because he said this over here and this over here, and they put it together. This over here and this over here, and they put it together. Very convincing, very persuasive. But then he showed the whole thing. I thought to myself, wow, not even close. You had to look into it. Check it out. Think. One of the statistics that I enjoyed about this presidential election is that they had voting by age groups. And the younger the age group, 18 to 29, the more they voted blue. And as the age group progressed, the more they voted red. I think that's very interesting. And you listen to some of the arguments. Yeah, okay. Flawed candidates, they're sinners. They're running for the presidency of the United States, which is not in the kingdom of God. It's part of the world system. Okay, let's get that straight. So they're going to be part of a corrupt system no matter who they are. They're going to try to govern a corrupt system in the world. But let's stop and think about and talk about the issues, the end results, the consequences. Let's listen to the arguments and say, well, even though I agree with that, let's take the opposite point of view and challenge it and see if it holds up. Think. The people who are demonstrating in the streets today, don't think. Like most people that riot. You know, that'd be like us or the community here in Sisquoc. We only have one school and one store, and the store is closed, but that's beside the point. But that's like us here in Sisquoc getting all upset by the way things are done around here, so we burn our town down. Okay, let's all go back home. It's like, what did we just do? We just burned our own town down. That's not too smart. Well, at least we got our point across. Wise people speak in quietness. They don't yell and shout and scream. And if you're listening to that still, small voice, the Spirit of God, sometimes a believer has to get away by themselves and to hear this, the calm, quiet, still, small voice of God, giving them the assurance and the confidence that they need, rather than all the shouting that people do. I can remember there was a church that wanted to use the local school here quite a few years ago. And I knew that their teachings and their influence was not good and that they'd be canvassing the neighborhood trying to get people to come to their church. So I went to the school board and I opposed it. So they had a school board meeting down here in order to discuss this issue with the neighborhood. So, of course, they had more people there for that than any other time on their board meetings. The place was packed out. I'm the only one that opposed it. So before the meeting started, the church group approached me and said, "Are you Pastor Klein?" I said, "Yes." "You're opposing it?" "Yes, I am." "Well, I just want to let you know we brought in one of our debaters." I guess they were trying to intimidate me. "One of our debaters in order to present our case." I said, "Whatever." So he comes over and he starts in on me. I mean, this guy, he said, "I've debated people throughout the country for our denomination." He wouldn't shut up. Then I realized why he wins the debates. Because you go, so if he talks the whole time and time's up, he wins. And he talks loud. And, you know, I'm looking around going, okay, you know, I'm right here. So he gets up in the meeting and he presents his thing. It's one of the most ridiculous things I've ever heard. So then they asked me to get up and speak. And of course, I gave the most ridiculous thing they've ever heard. I says, "Well, we've got a conflict of interest and I'm concerned about their teachings and their influence. And I've just experienced it before the meeting tonight with their head debate guy here. They like to overpower and control people and blah, blah, blah." And so they said, "Well, that competition's good. We're not good." I says, "But now I want you to know this." So there were 7 board members sitting up front. The church had said, not the board members, this church had said, if there's one board member that votes against it, even though it's 6-1 in favor, they will not use the school. They will not use it unless there's a unanimous vote. Okay. So I'm presenting all these different things. The board members are going, "Nah, that argument won't work." So then they said, "Well, you got anything else to say? Because we're going to go into the next room. We're going to vote." I said, "I want you to take one more thing into consideration." I says, "We also have the cults out here." As I can remember a time when we came to church many, many years ago, and somebody left a sacrificed dog on our front porch. And I said, "The cult groups are here. They do animal sacrifices. They used to use Ramon Chapel up on the hill weekly before they renovated it and started using it again." I said, "So if a church group is allowed to use the school, and a satanic religious group wants to use a school, you cannot deny them if you let them use it. You can't say yes to one church group and no to another in a school facility like this." And so they looked at me and their eyes just got big as sauce. "Well, we're going to go vote." You know, and they went in the next room, and sure enough, it was 6-1. In favor of them using, but the one guy says, "I will not let my kids come to the school if there's a cult group meeting at the school." "We'll not have the cult groups mixing with the kids." So the church group left. Never heard from him again. But this guy talked loud and a lot, often, more than I do. Can you imagine? But wisdom speaks in quietness, calmness, more than the outcry of the ruler among the people. So people who listen to wisdom listen for depth and listen in depth as they receive. People who, like the anarchists of our day, they love shouting, they love loud stimulation and angry words and emotional upheaval. No wisdom, no depth. The third proverb, verse 18, better is wisdom than weapons of war. Weapons of war, pretty important. But if you don't know how to use them, or use them right, or in our case, in our country, most of our weapons fall into the wrong hands because they're not, there's nobody with wisdom directing the oversight of these weapons. Wisdom accomplishes more than just brute force and weapons of warfare. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 6, for the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but powerful with God for the pulling down of strongholds, pulling down reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And not only pulling down everything that is against the knowledge of God, but taking captive every thought into the obedience of Christ. Weapons of our warfare are not human. They're not fleshly. They're spiritual, by the Spirit of God. It's not physically attacking people. It's by the Spirit of God opposing that which opposes His truth and His knowledge and bringing every thought into the captivity of Christ. It is a spiritual warfare. Wisdom will tell you that our adversity and even the hardships of life, they are a spiritual warfare, not a human one. And if you can see that, there won't be that human reaction. There won't be this, I've got to find something to combat this in the human. I've got to do something about this in the human. No, you don't. It's by the Spirit of God. Let wisdom show you in the spirit realm what it's all about, spiritually, not humanly, because Satan wants to get us to react and respond. Better is wisdom than weapons of war, and then says, and one sinner will destroy much good. All it takes is one. Wisdom's telling us that there's a lot of good that people can do, a lot of good people with wisdom can do. All it takes is one person to ruin the whole thing. That's the way this life is built. It's a broken world. It's not meant to be perfect. Example of this is Achan in Joshua chapter 7. In Joshua chapter 7, it was right after the children of Israel came into the promised land and they defeated Jericho. The walls fell down. And they defeated Jericho. So the people said, hey, we just follow God's orders. We got this. The next city was the city of Ai. And God told them, says, now I'll be with you, and you will defeat all your enemies, but you cannot take any of their possessions and belongings to yourself. The spoils of war. You cannot take their personal things as your own. Well, Achan, back at Jericho, Achan took some of the idols of the heathen and he hid them in one of his boxes in his tent. So when the children of Israel came to Ai, they came up against Ai and their first attempt at the city, the children of Israel got their people killed. So they had to retreat. They come back to God and said, what's going on? You're supposed to give us the victory. He said, there's sin in the camp. Who is it? And they went from tent to tent and found the idols in Achan's tent. One man's disobedience. caused a tragedy amongst the Israelites, and when they dealt with him and his family and his belongings and removed the sin from the camp, then they went back to Ai and defeated it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, remember the person I told you about just a few minutes ago, the person who wouldn't repent of their sins, and Paul said, remove them, don't even eat with them. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, he says, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It spreads. Yet one person living in sin who will not repent, they have to be removed. Their influence and effect will affect your whole fellowship, spiritually. One person, one sinner, will destroy much good. Now for us, the application of wisdom. Wisdom says that wisdom is a blessing from God in the midst of a crooked and unjust world. It will be given and it'll come and go, but you can't figure life out. In chapter 8, he says, even a wise person can't count on things working out their way. Wisdom is a gift from God to be able to see life the way God sees life. But wisdom also says that one person can ruin it for a whole lot of people. One person can destroy and undo a lot of good. So for us, as I've mentioned to you before, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31 tells us that Christ is our wisdom. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, it says, get or acquire wisdom, get understanding. Forget it not, neither decline or turn from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake it, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she will guard you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all you're getting, get understanding, which is the Hebrew word for insight. How to apply that wisdom? How to perceive that wisdom? How it fits in life? All comes from the Spirit of God, specifically Jesus Christ himself. How important it is for us not to play religion or not to approach life from a religious standpoint. When people have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, he wants to have a personal relationship with us. He wants to give us his eyes, his wisdom, his knowledge to guide us through the jungle. But he wants us to turn to him. He wants us to come to him. He wants us to learn how to walk with him. Not be religious about it, but have a relationship with him and live life in wisdom. Wisdom will not prevent adversity, but wisdom will guide us through. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for guiding us and ministering to us through those who have gone before us, that we might function in life and see life as you see life. Help us to see life not only physically but spiritually, to see Christ and to trust him in all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.